Book of 1 Peter in your Bibles. 1 Peter and the first chapter. We've just begun our consideration of the text of the book of 1 Peter, and we're looking at the opening two verses which form the salutation to the book. 1 Peter is a book that is of great comfort and encouragement to believers. It's one of those books you go to during trying and difficult time, because the thread that runs through 1 Peter is that of the suffering of God's children. The trials, the difficulties, the hardships that confront us. And Peter reminds us, by the grace of God, of how we are to walk and live under pressure, in trials, through difficulty. It is God's intention that we honor Him with our lives. And it is God's intention that we honor Him with our lives on this earth through difficulty and trial and hardship. In fact, as Peter's letter moves along, he'll tell us that it's under those pressure times that we have the unique and special opportunities to manifest the grace and work of God in our lives. Because it's not unusual for people who have things going well, when the road is smooth and life is easy, so to speak, to accept that graciously and properly. Christians are unique because under pressure, when things aren't going the way they want, when the trials are difficult and heavy, then we see the hand of God at work in a special way in that life. New Testament times, letters began with what we call a salutation. What we put mostly at the end of a letter would be put at the beginning. What's the first thing you do when you get a letter in the mail? Well, you thumb to the last page so that what? You can see who wrote it. Why didn't they just put that up front? Well, we put it at the back. Well, in New Testament times, they were a little more logical. They put it up front. So Peter writes right off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the writer of the letter. He's the human author. Then he says who he's writing to. He is writing in verse 1 to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Then he gives a word of greeting. At the end of our letter, we'd put best wishes. Here he puts, may grace and peace, at the end of verse 2, be yours in fullest measure. Now we have identified ourselves and our readers, given a word of greeting, then he flows into the letter. There's much theology in this letter. We want to understand as much as possible the foundation that we have in this introduction that will lay the base for the rest of the letter. We looked at Peter as the apostle who wrote the letter, and I want to just note a little further some comments on those who are the recipients. He writes to those who reside as aliens, scattered aliens. I want you to jot some things down as we go along. And one is, what is exactly said on this expression? We have it translated to those who reside as aliens, scattered. This is literally to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Now, we have the word elect at the end in the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using, who are chosen. But in the Greek text, that word translated chosen appears up before those who reside as aliens. So those who reside as aliens is the translation of what I've said, sojourners. Now they are called the elect sojourners of the dispersion. Our translators have put who are chosen at the end of the verse to tie it to verse 2 so it flows a little more smoothly and clearly. Elect sojourners of the dispersion. Sojourners are those who are residing in a place that is not their home. People who are living in a place that is not their home. They are sojourners. They may be there for a long time. You might live in another country. You might live there for years, but it's not your home. Not what you call your homeland. What the word you have translated scattered is the word I noted is literally the dispersion. It's the Greek word that we have in English, diaspora. The Greek word is two words, diaspora. We talk about the diaspora. The word literally means dia, means through, and spora is seed or scattered. And it's seed that's scattered throughout various places. It became a technical expression for Jews who were not living in Palestine. It became a technical expression following the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So Jews that were living in other parts of the world were part of the diaspora. That would be true down to our day. They are sojourners scattered throughout the world because no matter where they are, Israel or Palestine is home. The reason I want to make a point of this is I think it's helpful in understanding the rest of the book to understand who Peter is writing to. He is writing to elect sojourners of the dispersion. Not just to Jews generally scattered in this part of the world, but to elect Jews scattered throughout this part of the world. Some commentators believe that the sojourners of the dispersion, the elect aliens who are scattered, are writing to Gentiles. And so he's spiritualizing the expression scattered or diaspora. Believers have as their home heaven. Not earth. We are citizens of heaven, not earth. We are scattered throughout the world, but our real home is heaven. So in a spiritual sense, we are the diaspora. Some of you use a study Bible that will have a note that will identify the diaspora in that way. But I think it's more consistent with Scripture generally and more consistent with the emphasis of the letter of 1 Peter to understand that Peter is writing to believing Jews scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor, which is identified as Pontus, Galatia, and so on. The area that's generally known as Asia Minor, the Roman provinces there. This word diaspora, look back in John chapter 7. It's used there of the Jews who are scattered outside of Palestine. Verse 33, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." He's talking about the fact he's going to leave earth and return to the Father in heaven. Verse 34, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him?" He is not intending to go to the diaspora, the dispersion among the Greeks, is he? The only thing they could think of is if we can't go where he's going, he must be leaving Palestine. Maybe this traveling rabbi is going to go to teach and minister to Jews living outside of Palestine. They would be the dispersion, the diaspora, Jews living outside their homeland. Over in James' letter, just before 1 Peter, you have the epistle of James. Note who James writes to in James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad," or the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the diaspora. The 12 tribes, again, indicates he's writing to Jews from the 12 tribes who are scattered outside of Palestine. Again, James's thrust is the suffering that they're going through. He picks up in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." I take it the audience is the same for 1 Peter's letter as James's letter. It's Jews scattered outside of Palestine, believing Jews, because in 1 Peter 1, he is writing to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. One other passage, Galatians chapter 2. Here, Paul makes a distinction between the emphasis in his ministry and the emphasis in Peter's ministry. Galatians 2:7. "But on the contrary," Paul is writing here, "seeing that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised." The uncircumcised are the Gentiles. "Just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised," or to the Jews. Paul is saying, I was entrusted with the gospel and the focus of my ministry was the Gentiles. Sometimes Paul ministered to Jews, but he said, I am focused on a ministry to Gentiles. Peter sometimes ministered to Gentiles, but Paul said the focus of Peter's ministry is to Jews. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So that Peter would write his letter to Jews is consistent with what Paul says was the focus of Peter's ministry and apostleship. He ministered and carried the gospel to Jews primarily. I think that's what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, I'm writing to believing Jews, elect sojourners of the dispersion, particularly those who are scattered throughout the region that we would identify generally as Asia Minor. How these Jews became believers, we're not told. In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that some of the people at Pentecost were from some of the regions mentioned here in Asia Minor. And they would have experienced Pentecost and heard Peter preach the gospel. Perhaps some of those went back and brought the gospel back to that region. In Acts 16, Paul was forbidden of the Spirit to go into Bithynia, one of the regions mentioned here. But in God's grace and in God's time, the gospel did come to this region, and many were saved. Now, while Peter is writing to Jewish believers scattered through this region, this doesn't mean that they're just isolated individuals scattered around. Because when we get to chapter 5, he's going to talk about the elders and their responsibility in overseeing the flock of God. So these Jews are scattered outside their homeland, but evidently they're gathered into churches that have been established in various places in these different provinces and in this region. As he writes to these believing Jews in this area, is going to give them comfort and assurance in the trials that they're going through, that this is part of God's plan to prepare them by his grace for the full realization of the completion of their salvation, which is glorification in their presence. He develops in a little more expanded way an emphasis here on God's sovereignty in salvation. One of the greatest comforts to a believer going through difficulty is to rest confident and secure in the knowledge that our God is sovereign. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of election, both in this study and in our next study. Many believers get upset with the doctrine of election. There are some people who have felt they couldn't come to Indian Hills Community Church because we believe the doctrine of election. Now, we might not all believe it or understand it the same way. So we have to work through the scripture to get a biblical understanding. The purpose of the doctrine of election is not to cause believers grief. Rather, it is to give them comfort and assurance that God is sovereign. He is sovereign in our lives from eternity past to eternity future. Our salvation from beginning to end is his work. Now, when you think about it, if you're going through a trial and a difficulty, the comfort you have in that trial or difficulty depends on whether God is sovereign or not. If you understand that God is sovereign, then you understand that this affliction that has come into your life has come from the hand of a merciful and loving God who is controlling all things for your good and his glory. You belong to him. You also understand that he is in control as you go through this time of trial and difficulty. And nothing is taking place but is under the sovereign control of your loving Heavenly Father. The alternative to that, if your God is not sovereign, what is the comfort in a time of trial and difficulty and suffering? We're left to say, oh, if I had only done it this way. Oh, if this only hadn't happened. Oh, if he only hadn't gone to the store at that time and gotten hit by a car. And all this chance. And furthermore, as you're walking through the trial, it's not that my Heavenly Father has it all under control and is walking with me step by step. He's just a passive observer. And I'm struggling, hoping it comes out for the best. It's a great comfort to know God is sovereign. Believers who do not appreciate the doctrine of election are greatly impoverished in their Christian life. There's no time that poverty in this realm of their spiritual understanding is more evident than when trial and suffering and difficulty comes into the life. So what Peter writes here is very important, because what he's going to say in verses 1 and 2 about the sovereignty of God and our salvation is perhaps the most concise and clear statement of God's work in our salvation we have anywhere in Scripture. And then the rest of the book of 1 Peter will be the unfolding of that salvation as we live it out day by day. But the foundation for it is laid in what he says about our election. Greek word eklektos. Eklektos, election. Translated to the chosen, who are chosen here. Simply means God's work in eternity past in choosing some from among fallen, sinful human beings to belong to him. That's what election is. God has sovereignly chosen in eternity past some from among sinful humanity to belong to him. Now, whatever your particulars on understanding election, if you believe the clear statements of God regarding this doctrine, you must believe at least that much. For those who believe the Scripture, there is agreement to that point. We are talking about God's sovereign choice in eternity past in selecting some from among sinful humanity to belong to him. Now, there is disagreement when we come to talk about how did he make that choice. And we're going to walk through this piece by piece. Back up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the great sections of the Word on God's sovereignty. If you're going to study the subject of the sovereignty of God, particularly as relates to salvation, you must study Ephesians 1. We're just going to highlight a few verses here. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's where we're going to start in 1 Peter as well. What God the Father has done, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. There's our word election. Just as he has elected us in him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. So God's work of election or choosing, so what election means, to choose, took place before the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world would be in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The foundation of the earth, the world, has been laid. Well, before that happened, God had elected or chosen some for himself. It happened before the foundation of the world, so we'd be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. So he chose for himself, and then those that he chose, he predestined to become like Jesus Christ and be placed as his sons. He did this, according to the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Literally, the word kind intention is good pleasure. According to the good pleasure of his will. Point is, he did it because this was his pleasure to do. Down in the verse 9, the middle of the verse, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention or good pleasure. Verse 11, we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Follow along here, because we're going to talk about foreknowledge in a little bit and how that relates to God's work of election, because Peter wants to talk about that. But you'll note Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says that God works all things, even predestination, according to his purpose. The one who works all things after the counsel of his will. So when God determined to choose some for himself and predestine them to be placed as sons, he counseled with himself. So within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they counseled with themselves. The will of God was the determining factor. That's as far back as we will be able to take the doctrine of election as to a cause. Romans chapter 9. He's talking about the nation Israel. Now you get to Romans chapter 9. Just listen for a moment and let me read you a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people, speaking to Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Here's the doctrine of election. To be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God sovereignly chose for himself Israel to be the nation that would belong to him. That was an act of election. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than others and so on. It wasn't based upon something in them. He did it because he chose to do it. Now, when you come to Romans 9, Paul is talking about Israel and their place in the plan and program of God now that they have crucified their Messiah. Has the word of God failed? Has God's selection of the nation Israel as a nation come to naught? The argument of chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans is absolutely not. Israel must maintain their place before God and realize the fulfillment of all the covenant promises God gave to them because of election. So you see, election gives the assurance that God's work and purposes will be brought to fruition in those that he has chosen. So he talks about the descendants of Abraham, and he's going to talk about Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Look at verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from the book of Malachi. Now, our first question is, can God be just and love one person and hate another? What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, meganoito. Such a thought is inconceivable. God forbid is the way the King James translates it, to give it force. And that is not even one of the possible alternatives. God in his very nature is just. So you cannot, even though you may have a difficult time grappling with this concept, and even though the doctrine of election is for a comfort and assurance to believers, that doesn't mean you will understand every detail about this doctrine. It will all harmonize in your thinking. But it is true. There is no injustice with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now note, God has the freedom to show mercy to whom he will. This tells you what? We are dealing with sinful human beings. Esau is a sinful being. Jacob is a sinful being. The fact that he chooses to love Jacob is an act of mercy and compassion. So don't get confused. God is not dealing here with two innocent, unborn babies who don't have a chance. He's dealing with two descendants of Adam who are corrupted by sin, and he chooses to show mercy and compassion to one and not to another. That is his right as the sovereign God. So verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, plug this in your mind. We won't come back and reiterate this. But Peter's going to say we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Some say that foreknowledge means God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who, upon hearing the gospel, would believe. And on that basis, he chose them. There's a real difficulty with that view. There's more than one difficulty, but the one that comes up here is, verse 16 says, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God's mercy. But if all he did was look down through the quarter of time to see how you would respond and what you would do with the gospel when you heard it, his decision was based upon your action. But it says it doesn't depend on man's will. And the whole point of using Jacob and Esau as an example, according to verse 11, was to drive home the point that this decision was made apart from anything good or bad that they had done. I've heard sermons and Bible studies on this subject, why God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And they said, well, just look at the character of Jacob and look at the character of Esau. Esau was a godless man. He sold his birthright. Jacob wasn't a perfect man, but he did love God and was obedient to God. So it's no wonder that God loved Jacob. That has nothing to do with what Romans 9 is talking about, because God says, I made this choice without taking into consideration their actions. They are still fallen beings. But the reason Jacob functions as well as he does is because God had chosen him. And he experienced God's redeeming power in his life. Esau did not. So it's true their lives are different. But their lives are different as a result of the sovereign choice of God and the mercy showed to Jacob. Don't turn that around and make that the basis of the choice. Otherwise, you say what is written in Romans 9 is wrong. So verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. Now note, he has mercy on whom he desires. That means we're not dealing with innocent people. Scripture, always dealing with human beings as fallen beings. If Jacob was innocent, he didn't need mercy. He needed mercy, the undeserved favor of God, because he was guilty as a descendant of Adam. So you have the picture of the potter and the clay, verse 21. The potter has right over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. Remember, the lump of clay is fallen humanity. God is free to do with fallen humanity anything that is consistent with his character. If he made make from fallen humanity only vessels for dishonor, that would be fitting, because the wages of sin is death, and we are all deserving of condemnation in hell. But if it is consistent with his character, and by his grace he has made provision so that it is, he takes this sinful lump of humanity and also constructs a vessel for honorable use. That's mercy and that's grace. That's the potter's sovereign right. We might ask the question, verse 19, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? The answer to that is, who do you think you are? You don't have the right to question God. Stop and think of it a little bit like in our families, or the way our families ought to be. I realize we don't see it a lot these days. Sometime your children, you tell them something, and they want to what? Why? Or why should I do that? What is the reason for this? And as a parent, sometime you have to say, you don't need to understand this now. You just do what you're told. Now, we have trouble in our problem if they say, I will not do it till I understand it thoroughly. Well, there's probably an area of understanding they're going to have, but not where they're thinking. And there are some things we've just decided it wouldn't be best for them to have an explanation completely right now. My finite mind is grappling with the operation of a sovereign God, but I want to go as far as his revelation takes me. But then I get back to, why did God do this? Because he's the potter and I'm the clay. Because he counseled with himself and decided it would be best. Just like you might tell your children, why are you doing that, Mom or Dad? Because we have decided this would be best. Oh, but I have to trust you. That's the way we are with our God. He's doing what is right. I realize this gets into question. I have two children. Two children are mentioned here. Esau and Jacob. Now, how do you think the parents of Esau and Jacob felt? One was elect, one was not. One would spend an eternity in hell, one would spend an eternity in heaven. God made the choice of Jacob before they were ever born. That was set in the mind and counsel of God. Now I wrestle and toss and turn at night and say, what if one of my children are not elect? What an awful thought. What am I to do? I have no answer for that except I have to rest confident and secure in that my God does what is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham asked, and of course. Is there any injustice with God? Does that mean I'm not burdened that my children come to salvation in Christ, that I don't plead before the throne of grace for their salvation, that I don't do all I can to expose them to the truth, to model that? Yes. But understand their salvation in the hands of the sovereign God. And I would rather it be there than in your hands or my hands. You might be watching a football game at the time when their heart is most tender to hear the gospel. Wouldn't you hate to think that your child went to hell because you missed that window of opportunity because you were watching football? You're not perfectly faithful. I'm not perfectly faithful. God is always faithful. Does that excuse my laxness? No. We're going to see human responsibility before we're done these opening verses. But it's a comfort for me to know my children are in his hands. All I can do is be as faithful as I can. Submit myself to him as an instrument he uses in their lives. I would rather have that decision in their hands and trust his mercy than any other place. I have to be willing to leave it there and trust that he will do according to his sovereign will, which he will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I raised the children. Don't leave me go on by myself here with your thoughts revolving there. I also believe God's grace works. He brings children into homes where they're privileged to be raised with a Christian parent or Christian parents, to be exposed to the truth. I would not lose heart if I go to my grave without seeing one of my children come to faith in Christ. Maybe they'll come to salvation after my death. Again, that's in God's hands. Faithfulness is in my hands by his grace. Salvation in a heart is in his hands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, they are the objects of God's love. Because God has chosen you. There's the word election. From the beginning for salvation. From the beginning, there we are. Go back to the beginning. As far back as we can go is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But by that time, we have seen in Ephesians, we were already chosen. So from the beginning, he has chosen us to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We will be back to this verse in our study because this parallels the points that are made in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2 also. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. At the end of verse 8, Paul exhorts Timothy to join with him in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And this is the God, verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's why we say that God chose for himself from among sinful humanity some to belong to himself in eternity past. I can't sort it out. All I can say was before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, when there was none but God, he called us not according to our works, but according to his grace. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Not on works, it's according to grace. We're going to modify election. So there'll be three prepositional phrases here that modify and further explain elect, how we were chosen. Number one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The first prepositional phrase begins with according to. Number two, the second prepositional phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The third prepositional phrase, And we have it translated as a conjunction in English, but it's a preposition. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled. The Greek preposition is literally unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. So this prepositional phrase has two parts. Unto, A, obedience, to, sprinkling of blood. So we have elect. Number one, according to foreknowledge of God. Number two, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Number three, unto, A, obedience, B, sprinkling. That gives you a development of what took place in God's election. According to foreknowledge, by sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge, when it's used of God, means more than knowing something ahead of time. We've already covered some of this because we saw that He chose us not on the basis of our works. And if all He did was look in the head to see what I'd do, it's still on the basis of what I did, my deeds, my works. Foreknowledge. When foreknowledge is used of God in the New Testament, it's used five times of God in the New Testament, it doesn't mean just knowing something ahead of time. It is more causative. It means determining something ahead of time. Assuring that something will come to pass. It's not passive foreknowledge, it's active foreknowledge. It is determining that something will happen. This usage is not new in the New Testament. It's consistent with the use of the word to know in the Old Testament. Three passages in the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 18. This idea of knowledge, a common one that we always use as an example. The word to know was used of sexual intercourse in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Genesis said Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. The word to know there expresses intimacy. It's an expression of love. That's a use that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, God is talking about His relationship to Abraham. And in verse 19, He says, "For I have chosen him." Now, some of your Bibles will have a little marginal note there, and you'll have literally known for chosen. The Hebrew word here is the word known. So literally it reads, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him," and so on. Well, our English translators have put the word chosen there because that's what the word conveys here. We don't use the word knowledge in English quite this way. I have known him. But here it means I have chosen him. God is omniscient. He knows everything and everyone. But I have known Abraham in the sense I have put my love and favor on him. I have chosen him for myself so that his descendants can belong to me. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." We're going to come to that. By the sanctifying of the Spirit. Second prepositional phrase we have to look at. So same pattern here in Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were conceived, I knew you. And I consecrated you. I set you apart for myself, for the ministry you would carry out. Well, God knows everyone. He's omniscient. The idea here is, before you were formed in the womb, I chose you. I placed my love and favor on you so you would belong to me. I set you apart for myself. Then appointed you a prophet to the nation. One other passage that I often quote, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. I'll read it to you. "You only have I chosen." There it's the word known again, like we had back in Genesis 18:19. You only have I known among all the families of the earth, but you only have I chosen. You only have I known, literally, Hebrew word to know. The families of the earth refer to the nations, because Israel is the family of Abraham. They're all descendants of Abraham. Now, out of all the nations of the earth, the only one that God has known is Israel. Well, God knows all the nations. But that's the only nation he's placed his love and favor on that he has determined will belong to him, that he has chosen for himself. So that background of the word knowledge, when you come in and use the word knowledge of God in the New Testament, in foreknowledge, it oughtn't to surprise us that it means something more than having facts about something. For example, Acts chapter 2, Peter uses it. It seems that Peter liked this emphasis because he's going to use it twice in the first chapter of his first letter. He used it in his sermon, of course, under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit in Acts 2. Referring to Christ in Acts 2:23, this man, referring to Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The grammar here indicates that foreknowledge and predetermined plan are emphasizing the same thing. Foreknowledge, a little different flavor than predetermined plan, that gives you something of the flavor. It's God sovereignly determining something. It was the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, what he had determined and settled would happen, that Christ would be crucified. But that doesn't absolve man of his responsibility, because you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. So there's still human accountability, even though the plan of God is being worked out in using the sinful desires of man to accomplish his purposes. But foreknowledge here tied to predetermined plan very closely. Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, 2. Talking about Israel again. The question is, the chapter opens up, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's not one of the possible answers. Such a thought is inconceivable. Why? Verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He foreknew them. He chose them before for himself. He determined they would belong to him. Beforehand, he placed his love and favor on them. He couldn't go back on that. Verse 5, in the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice is literally an election of grace. An election of grace. There is a remnant according to an election of grace. Election is on the basis of grace. It's not deserved or merited or earned. It's God's unmerited favor bestowed on us. If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So don't bring works into this. Don't say God chose on the basis of what he knew you would do, because that would be on the basis of your works. Then it's not grace. God says it was on the basis of his grace. So either we understand it all or not, we don't want to get into an argument with God. Why could not God cast away his people? Because they were not his people because of their choice. They were his people because of God's choice. It was God's decision, not theirs. So they can't cancel it either. I belong to a group that taught that election was based upon God's foreknowledge and seeing what I would do. They also taught me that I could give up that salvation the same way. They would use the argument as we'd have talked. They said, how did you get your salvation? You got it by your choice and your decision. And you can lose it on the same basis, by your choice and your decision. That's the very argument that Paul is using to say it's an impossibility in Romans 11. Because you didn't get it on your choice and decision. You got it because of God's choice. He elected you. Israel is not the people of God because they were such a wonderful people. Such good, godly people that God said, now that's a nation I want for me. But somewhere along the line, they got so bad, he decided, well, they're not what I were when I picked them, so they're no longer my people. Now, the whole argument of chapter 11 is, look over at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Right now, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Israel, as a nation, will realize the fulfillment of all the covenant promises God's given through the Old Testament, not because of their goodness, not because of their faithfulness, not because of their works, but because of God's work. And God doesn't go back on his word. You and I are going to make it to glory as the redeemed. Why? Because we're faithful. No, because God is faithful. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In His grace, He has made provision for me that even when I sin, the cleansing work of Christ forgives me and keeps on cleansing me from sin. Otherwise, I'd fall off the wagon into hell. It's God's sovereign work, not mine. Foreknowledge is God's choosing because election is based on grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, referring to Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Same idea as he preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Well, God just didn't look down in time and see, I wonder what will happen if I send my son to earth. Oh, they'll crucify him. Now, how will I work that into my plan? I mean, that's a passive God just observing. You know, the result of that, and there is a theologian who is promoting this today. There's probably more than one, but I think of one, who started out as a strong Calvinist, believing in the sovereign election of God. Over time, he became more Arminian, more oriented that it was man's choice, not God's. He has come to the point now, he is writing articles that take the position, God doesn't know for sure any more about the future and tomorrow than you do. The only advantage God has over you is he's seen all the history. He's been there. So he has a better probability in his guess than you do. But he doesn't know for sure the decision you'll make tomorrow. He has to wait until you make it. That kind of God gives me absolutely no comfort in trial and difficulty. Because he's sitting there like I am, just waiting to see what's going to happen. I need somebody there who's in charge. Now, I'm great relieved. That's his God, but that's not the God of the Bible. So I do take great comfort in the sovereignty of our God. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, God's predetermined plan in making us his own. This is accomplished by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What you see is the triune God is involved in the work of election. The foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son involved in the work of election and its application to our lives. The sanctifying work of the Spirit refers to that initial work of the Spirit in setting us apart for salvation. Some interpret this to mean this is the work of the Spirit in our progressive sanctification as we walk through life. But I don't think that's the point. Because he's talking about what takes place in the context of election. And the blood won't be sprinkled till the third prepositional phrase, which is when the death of Christ is applied to us. So it'd be out of order here. Sanctifying means to be set apart. Same basic Greek word for sanctify, for holy, for saint. God is holy. Why? He is completely set apart from sin and defilement. You and I are to be holy, set apart from sin and defilement, but we're not perfectly holy like God is. We are saints because we have been set apart by God from sin for himself. So that's the idea. We are sanctified. We are set apart from sin. Progressive sanctification, I'm being more and more set apart from sin and its power and work in my life to manifest God's holiness. The Holy Spirit of God takes those that have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God and sets them apart for God. We're emphasizing the initial action here. Peter will develop the outflow of this, living as a people separated to God. So he'll command them later in chapter 1, be holy as I am holy, God said. Be set apart from sin as I am set apart from sin. But the initial separation took place in the context of our salvation. Called by God, separated by God in his choice, according to his foreknowledge. Set apart by the Spirit, so that through the ministry of the Spirit and setting us apart, we might come to obey the gospel by believing it. The obedience talked about is the obedience of faith. We appreciate the distinction that's made here. The name Jesus Christ does not go with obedience. Jesus Christ only is connected to the sprinkling of the blood. The obedience we'll talk about is the obedience of faith. The obedience to the gospel, which will result in the blood of Christ being applied to us in parallel to Exodus chapter 24, that when Israel partook of the Mosaic covenant, Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on them, showing that it was applied to them so that they might benefit from the gracious provisions of this covenant. And so Jesus Christ has sprinkled us with his blood that we might take advantage of the gracious provision he made in the spiritual realm through his death and the application of the benefits of that death that provides salvation through the new covenant. What do we have? Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to perfection the day of Jesus Christ. That is to be a comfort. God began the work with his sovereign choice according to his foreknowledge. That work of the Spirit to set us apart, to bring us to the point of believing the gospel so that the blood of Christ was applied to us. So that we're ready for verse 3. In light of that now, here's how we are to be living day by day as the people of God. And in that we are assured. We will arrive at glory no matter how difficult, no matter how hot the fire gets, no matter how intense the suffering gets. Why? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I'm on my way to glory because he has called me by his marvelous grace into salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't know who among you are the elect and who are not. The way you know is you hear the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sin. The elect come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by his grace and his time, he enables you to understand, I am a sinner. I am lost and without hope. I must cast myself on his mercy and believe that Christ died for me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. When that occurs, then you realize, by God's grace, I have been called to him. I am his elect. Not to my glory and credit, but to his. Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ? You say, oh, I guess I'm not one of the elect. Well, if that's your attitude, I guess not. But do you really understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand Christ died for you? Then perhaps what is taking place is the Spirit of God is drawing you to obey by believing the gospel and experience his salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that you are the great and sovereign God who is Lord of all. Thank you that our salvation is your doing. Lord, a salvation settled before the foundation of the earth. Lord, so much here goes beyond what we are able to grasp with our finite minds. But Lord, one thing that impacts us clearly is you are sovereign. You rule over all. Salvation is your work, not ours. Lord, we humbly bow ourselves before you and acknowledge that fact. We claim mercy. We claim your grace. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in bringing us to the point of believing. May our lives be a testimony. May you use us as human instruments through which the Spirit draws others of the elect as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.